Well, it's going to be good. I'm already sweating and I haven't started preaching yet. I don't know what all that means, but it's so good to be with you. I spoke to Nolan last night, and in our conversation, he just said, man, thanks for filling in for me and letting my family have some time together. Then I talked to him this morning, and I realized I'm glad I'm here and not with him as his boy was screaming in the background. And I thought, and this is going to be restful? Anyways, but he just cares so much for you all. I want to make sure everything is fine. If you don't mind, I'd like you to show kind of an appreciation by some applause for the praise team and your media staff, because Josh really helped me this morning, and you can't do some things. And by the way, you do such a great job of greeting. You're smiling, you're talking to one another, and that's so encouraging. Again, thanks. It's good to see you all again. I look forward to what God has to say to us. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like you, if you have your Bible or your phone, to first turn to John chapter 19. And then when you've done that, just to save us a little bit of time, if you'd also find Psalm 22. I just do this because they're in different places in the Bible, and it will save us a little bit of time, so you'll have that. We'll primarily be in John chapter 19, but I will give some time to reference Psalm 22. I love the song that we just sang. It's so appropriate for what I hope to do this morning. I'm going to read verses 28, 29, and 30 from John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I have two little stories I want to use. I couldn't choose between the two of them, each for different reasons I really appreciate. This Sunday school teacher with her children was so excited about the lesson on that morning because it was about Easter. So she asked her group of kids, "Tell me, who knows what Easter is about?" And a little girl raised her hand and said, "Isn't it when we dress up and like go trick-or-treating?" And the lady said, "No, honey, that would be Halloween. Anybody else?" And a little boy raised his hand and said, "I tell you, isn't it when we set off fireworks?" And she said, No, thank you. That would be like 4th of July. And now she's kind of panicking, thinking, oh, I'm in real trouble. This little girl with a real silent voice said, "Well, isn't it about when Jesus died?" Whew, she thought, oh, thank you, God. And she goes, "Yeah." And said, "Did Jesus do anything else that made Easter so special?" And the girl said, "Well, Jesus died and he got buried. And then every year he comes out, and if he sees his shadow, it means 6 more weeks of winter." She thought, oh my gosh, what have I gotten myself into? I love that story because I can see that happening. Now shift gears with me with something a little bit more serious. A minister was recounting a story he had heard from another minister. That minister tells the following story. There was a minister who was in his church, and surprisingly, 3 teenage boys came into his office to meet with him. They said that they needed to talk to a minister. They had some things they needed to confess. And so the first boy began to talk and was sharing some things that he supposedly had done that kind of made the minister's ears kind of go back. He was kind of shocked at first. And then the second boy shared his group of sins that he had committed. And then at some point, the minister figured out kind of what was going on, because when those first two boys left his office running down the hallway, they were laughing out loud. It all was a joke. But he had the third boy in his office. And he very carefully and thoughtfully listened to this boy share his group of sins. And when he finished, before he could leave, he stopped him and said, "Listen, I want to help you with your repentance." He said, "You know, in our church, if you head down toward the back, you'll run into this painting of Jesus on a cross. I want you to go down there. I want you to stand in front of that picture, and I want you to say the following. You did that for me, but I don't care that much. I want you to do that 3 times. When you've done that, you can leave." The boy kind of shrugged his shoulders, went down to the end of the church, stood before this painting of Jesus on the cross, And he said, you did that for me, but I don't care that much. He waited, and then he said, you did that for me. I don't care that much. And to his surprise, when it was time for the third time, he couldn't say anything because he began to weep. And that minister who first told the story said, you might want to know, why do I know all these details? He said, because I was that teenage boy. He said, there's something about that cross. There's something about Jesus dying on the cross that if you understand what it means, it grabs you. So this morning, I want to take these three verses and share some thoughts with you. And what I'm thinking about, first of all, is I hope when I kind of lift the veil off of what's happened just right in these three verses, and you get something of the meaning of it, that it will inspire you toward your outreach event on next Saturday. That you'll get a confidence that maybe you've not had before. Maybe when you hear what I have to share, it will comfort you. It will encourage you. Maybe you'll find out that, you know, if Jesus did that for me, if I needed to know about Jesus, so do other people need to know about it. And it'll just move you to be involved in what's happening next week and then the week to follow when you have them back, share food, and then invite them back to the church service. I know that you probably had that experience when you're sitting in church and you invited somebody and they show up and you know what that means. But I also want to say that I hope that when I have shared, if God will help me, that as a believer in Christ, you will be even greater, even more confident about the decision you made regarding Jesus, who he is and what he did. And then finally, and I really prayed about this, and I know many of you have too, if there's anyone here, and after what I've shared, if a light goes off, if your heart is stirred, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you might do that this morning. That's what I'm after. So when we look at these verses, first of all, verses 28 and 29, I find a convincing proof, his convincing proof in verses 28 and 29. Look with me. It says in verse 28, after this, what John is referring to, that just moments before with Jesus on the cross, Mary, his mother, is standing there, and beside her is who is thought to be the beloved disciple, John. And from the cross, Jesus looks down to his mother, and he says, behold your son. And then he turns and looks at John, and he says, behold your mother. Now, we're told that on the cross, there's seven sayings that Jesus will have. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. He talks about, the fourth saying is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth one is, I thirst. The sixth one is, it is finished. And the seventh one is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So here we have the fifth and sixth saying of Jesus on the cross. And so we're going to be looking at that. He says, after this, and then the Bible says, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, fulfilled. I can't miss this point. In fact, I'm not alone in stopping and making the following point, because in my reading of commentaries, others did so too. That little phrase, Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished, I realized something about Jesus, that Jesus had a ruling life principle. And that ruling life principle was that he was determined that he would glorify the Father by accomplishing his will in every area of his life, every day of his life. Think about in John chapter 4, verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So early in his ministry, he tells his disciples, this is what my heartbeat is. But notice, just some hours earlier, as he's on the cross dying, hours earlier in the upper room, he's praying a prayer to his heavenly Father. And in that prayer, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then I thought, I can go back even farther. In Luke's gospel, remember his hometown was Nazareth. about the age of 12, and they probably traveled as a clan. He's with Mary and Joseph. They go to Jerusalem. They go to the temple. It was part of their custom. Well, when they're finished there, the whole clan, Mary and Joseph, leave to go back to Nazareth. They're assuming that Jesus is with them, but when they get home, they realize, okay, y'all seen Jesus? So a third day, they're back in Jerusalem. They're hunting to find Jesus. They end up at the temple. And Mary says, do you not know? Now imagine telling the Son of God this. Do you not know what you put us through? Basically, what are you doing here? And do you remember what Jesus said to his mom? Why wouldn't I be here? I'm about my Father's business. Now, just a side note. If at the age of 12, he's already developing an attitude of, whatever I do, I want to do what the Father wants me to do. Isn't that in part, at the age of 12, how he's able to end up on the cross at the end of his life? And it just caught my attention. The younger I start having God teach me, impress upon me to do the Father's will, the greater chance I will have to end my life with that same attitude. Now, also let this encourage you and me. If that was the heartbeat of Jesus, if he's ever promised you anything in the Bible that he says he will do, what does that mean? He will do it. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, then it says, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. To fulfill the scripture. I want to move into a role of an attorney. Now, I'm not one. I don't pretend to be one. But I understand that you can prove things scientifically by repeating things, but you can prove things by what's called a legal historical method. You can prove something is true or fact. So here's what I want to do very briefly. I want to share with you a convincing proof that the fulfillment of the scriptures by Jesus proves he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Because even right here, he says to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Now, to do that, I'm going to now ask you to hold your place in John chapter 19 and turn to Psalm 22. Because there are occasions where, even in the Gospel of John, John lets us know that when something happened or something was said, the reference comes from Psalm 22. But also out of Psalm 22, you'll find in the other Gospels that there is a reference back to Psalm 22 while Jesus is suffering and is on the cross. I'm going to give you three proofs about how I'm convinced that by Jesus fulfilling the scriptures, he is the Messiah. Psalm 22 is written by David. You would know that he was the king. He's responsible for many of the Psalms. He invented musical instruments. He was so gifted. Well, look at some verses. Now, I mentioned some verses because in the New Testament, we are given a reference to Psalm 22 in them. But I'm also going to read some verses, too, that they are not referred to. But if you're familiar with the experience of Jesus, his suffering and his crucifixion, you're going to go, I remember reading that in his crucifixion. First of all, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's Matthew and Luke. I can't remember if it's Matthew and Luke, Matthew and Mark, where we have Jesus saying that on the cross. That's his fourth statement. Now, verses 6 through 8. Now, when I read this to you, if you are familiar with this story of the crucifixion, you'll go, I remember that. I remember that happening to Jesus or kind of being referred to. But again, in the Gospels, they don't go back to Psalm 22. But when I read this to you, I promise you, you can find this in his suffering. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. David's writing about some experience. He's in agony. His life is being threatened. He begins there. He'll end up in victory. But he's describing some life-threatening experience. Now go with me to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Do you hear that thirst? And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In some of these verses, or in the Gospels, when something has happened or something is said, and they want to take you right back to a prophecy, they will list that in the Scriptures. My Bible puts those things in capital letters, so I know that it's a reference to an Old Testament Scripture. So, first of all, about Psalm 22, I want you to consider this. David writes Psalm 22, but in his writing, especially when I read about piercing his hands and his feet, I can't find a single event in the life of David given to me in the Scripture that matches that moment. Sometimes in a psalm, it'll tell you this psalm was written when this happened in David's life. I can't do that in this psalm, in this bits of information. But I'm okay with that, because there's what's called prophecy in the Bible. Sometimes someone writes not about what is happening then, but about what will happen in the future. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, David is called a prophet. So if David writes, and there are parts of what he writes in this psalm that doesn't apply to his life, but we find it applies to the life of Jesus, that's called prophecy. Secondly, about Psalm 22. When David writes Psalm 22, and we have this information given to us, he writes it 1,000 years before Jesus is on earth. Now, when we have information in this psalm that seems to be so clearly tied to the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus, consider this. When David writes this 1,000 years before Jesus is on earth, he writes this 600 years before crucifixion even exists. It's believed that the Persians started it about 400 and the Romans perfected it. There's something supernatural about this psalm. Secondly, in my convincing proof, is the Gospels. I make this statement, the next slide, please. The gospel writers believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, especially Matthew. Consider this statement. It is impossible to miss the gospel's repeated concern to identify particular events in Jesus' life as the direct fulfillment of specific Jewish scriptures. On as many as 16 occasions, either Matthew himself or someone in the gospel narrative pauses to point out that the ancient scriptural prophecies are being fulfilled, and I list them. In every one of the Gospels, there is some reference, either by Jesus or by someone, that refers to an Old Testament scripture that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus about the prophecies of the Messiah. Thirdly, maybe most importantly, Jesus believed he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Notice, this is after he's risen and he's walking with the two guys on the road to Emmaus. He's having a discussion. Then Jesus asked the two disciples, why can't you understand? How can you be so slow to believe all that the prophets said? Didn't you know that the Messiah would have to suffer before he was given his glory? Now look at verse 27. Jesus then explained everything written about himself in the scriptures, beginning with the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus never wanted to be known as simply just a good man or a good teacher. He said, if that's what you're after, it doesn't work. C.S. Lewis says, Jesus meant for you to know that he was the Son of God. He's either a liar, he's out to lunch, or he's Lord. Now, given what I just shared with you, look at this statement made by the group called Answers in Genesis. Any reasonable person who examines these Old Testament prophecies in an objective manner must conclude that Jesus was the promised Messiah. If these messianic prophecies were written hundreds of years before they occurred, and if they could never have been foreseen, and if dependent upon factors outside human control for their fulfillment, and if all of these prophecies perfectly fit the person and the life of Jesus Christ, then Jesus had to be the Messiah. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you have reasons for your faith. I present to you convincing proof that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in one person, Jesus Christ, proves he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 29, having said, I'm thirsty, the Bible says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. The writers say nobody else mentions seeing this jar of sour wine or vinegar just sitting there. It's like evidence of a personal witness. It's John. John noticed this jar of vinegar just sitting there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Mark and I think it's Luke, Matthew and Luke, mention a reed. It's something, I don't know why this stays with me. I don't know if it'll mean something to you. When I heard the mention of a reed, now either when the other gospel writers mention a reed, and John mentions hyssop, they're referring to the same thing, because evidently there is a hyssop plant in the Middle East, in Israel, that's 3 to 4 feet long. It's got a stalk. And so it could be that they're referring to the same thing, or the writers in the gospels like Matthew, Mark, Matthew, Luke are referring to a reed. John mentions hyssop, and so you put all that together. Maybe there was a reed that had a sponge on it, and it was secured by hyssop, and they dipped the sponge in the hyssop in the vinegar. But anyways, there's a reed mentioned, and this is just something that caught my attention as I'm reading everything about the suffering. When Pilate turns him over to be crucified, he gives him to these soldiers. They begin mocking him as a king. They strip him of his clothes. They put that crown of thorns on his head. They throw a robe on him. They're mocking him as a king. And then they give him a reed like a staff that a king would have. And they're bowing down, calling him, oh, king, oh, king. Then the Bible says they spit upon him. And the Bible says one of the soldiers takes the reed and hits him on the head. If I were writing a novel, I might kind of say, I wonder if that same reed that they used to hit him on the head, the same reed they put the sponge on and the hyssop and dipped it in the vinegar and raised it to his mouth. By the way, if they could have done that, let's say it's a stalk of hyssop and it's 4 feet long, how high can I? Jesus is not very far off the ground when he's on the cross. Maybe that explains why we could hear what he was saying on the cross. We know he was extremely weak. We know that because of what was happening to his body, his mouth was dry. He was crying out, I thirst. Maybe it was almost like a whisper. And so they give him something for his thirst, his convincing proof. Secondly, his perfect sacrifice, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now, in verse 28, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and then it says to fulfill the scriptures, are the same words. And in verse 30, when he says, it is finished, it's the same Greek word. Now, in this Greek language, you can write things a certain way because you're trying to say something. When Jesus says it is finished, he says literally, tetelestai. And the word he's chosen means this, that there's been some action that took place, and whatever that action might be, there are abiding results that follow that action. So something was finished, and the results of that are ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. What does he mean by it is finished? By the way, the Bible says in Matthew and Mark, before he dies, he cries out with a loud cry. He shouts with a loud shout. That must mean he's referring to here. So he's on the cross. Earlier, his mouth is dried and caked. Maybe he can only whisper, "I thirst." But they put that sour wine, and maybe it went into his mouth. It refreshed him enough that now he can shout, "It is finished." And they say he wasn't saying that as a defeated person. He was saying that as a victorious person. What does he mean, "it is finished"? Well, there are scholars who have looked at documents from that period of time. And they were finding some documents that had literally that word, tetelestai, written across it. So consider this slide. In ancient times, when a promissory note was paid, the one holding the note wrote tetelestai across it. A deed to property was not in effect until it was dated and signed. And when this was accomplished, the clerk wrote tetelestai across it. So on the one hand, he may mean my life is finished, or he's saying, "Father, everything that you wanted me to do, I've accomplished it." I mean, that's got to be part of it, but I think the third thing on this list is so meaningful, and I believe it has to be part of what he means by this. They say when someone had a debt and it was paid off, the creditor would write tetelestai on the certificate of debt, signifying that it was paid in full. Consider Hebrews chapter 10. I want to put when I said about his life principle and what it means to have finished. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, 9 through 12. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency. The Bible says here, "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will." Ruling life principle. He takes away the first. That means the animal sacrificial system of paying for sin. The blood sacrifices is the first. And he says, in order to establish the second, that is the body of Christ being offered for sin. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What? Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. I read this morning that in the sanctuary there was no chair for a priest to sit because his work was never done. But notice verse 12. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, what? For all time. What happened? He sat down at the right hand of God. How could he sit down? Because he finished. He paid the sin debt once and for all and never to be done again. Paid in full. The Bible says, continuing in verse 30, and he bowed his head. And the Bible says, my Bible says, he gave up his spirit. That word gave up. One man said, the whole idea of that action is voluntary. I remember days earlier when he's talked about he's the door and he's the good shepherd, John chapter 10. Look what he said. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Nobody took his life. And I remember what he said, John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than what? That one lay down his life for his friends. I'm trying to think of, what's a way that this matters? I thought about Peter. Do you remember he's one of the 12 apostles? They traveled together. When Jesus refers to somebody's going to betray him, Peter's saying, Jesus, I'll go to prison with you. Jesus, I don't know about these other guys, but I'll die for you. You remember, Jesus, I don't know, with a smile, I don't know how he said it. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus, come on. I thought the other guys will do that, but not me. We're like this. He gets arrested. He's in the court of Caiaphas. He's warming his hands, and you know they come to him. And weren't you with him? Three times he denies Jesus. Folks, he lied. After the third time, the cock crows a second time, and the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked right into Peter's face. And the Bible says Peter wept. He failed. The Bible says that Peter and Jesus will meet again after he's raised from the dead, but there is a special meeting in John chapter 21. The Bible says, the beginning in 21, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Six other guys hang out with him and say, we'll go with you. He has this encounter with Jesus that I think says something about what I'm trying to say about what happened on the cross. And when the train goes by in a moment to get your attention if you were asleep, I want you to see this video by Skit Guys. It's entitled Grace. It's about the encounter that Jesus has with Peter, where Jesus, when Peter thinks he's failed. It's funny at times, but then it gets right to the heart of something of what I want you to get this morning. So when you guys are ready, let's watch this 4-minute video.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, his crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat, and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice, and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there, and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net, and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up, and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord, and you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do know I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he's risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do. And you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is
said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Said my name. did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. What I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
It's not about you. It's about him. I don't know if I think about this video, I don't know if you're here this morning. And maybe, even through your Christian life, maybe you go back to what you were before you met Christ. And you think about stuff that you did that was bad. And for whatever reason, you've just not been able to get to let go of that stuff. Maybe in your Christian life, you made some choices that were really stupid. And you can't walk in forgiveness. You maybe keep trying to do stuff. If I go to church, if I pray, if I give, if I witness, if I don't do this, then somehow you're thinking, then I can be forgiven. And what he said is, whoa, you're making it about you instead of about what Jesus did. Maybe you need to allow what he did on the cross be for you as a believer. Maybe you're here this morning and you put your faith in Christ and kind of wondering about, how do I know this is true? I've tried to give you a reason to believe that he is who he said he is. And your faith would be more confident. I hope that having learned about who he is and what he's done, that again, it might say, you know what, I want to be a part of what we're doing in this church. I want to go out. I want to let the community know, hey, I'm so-and-so. I'm at Life Church, and we're here. And you might step out. Maybe it's kind of been hard for you to think about doing that, but maybe you think, you know what, Jesus, I want to have that ruling life principle in my life, and Lord, if this is what you want me to do, I'm going to step out there. I know it may be scary for you. I know you sit here and you're thinking, I don't even think I care about meeting people. And you think, no, Jesus, help me, please, because of what you did for me. But maybe most importantly, if you're here this morning and you've never said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I understand that separates me and you. I don't want to be separated from you. But I realize there's not anything I can do about all that sin in my life and what it means. But I understand, Jesus, you died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. So I want to put my faith in you, Jesus, and receive your forgiveness because you paid for it in full. Jesus, come into my life. If you are willing to love your Father that much and love me that much, I want to know you. And you might do that this morning. Do that in a prayer. If you're not sure how to do that, I think there'll be some people up front here this morning who, if you want to come forward and say, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I want him to come into my life. They can help you do that. If you're here this morning and there's some way that someone can listen to you and pray with you at this time of invitation, then I want us to do that. I'll be here. Last time I was here, I got to pray with Gloria. And maybe there's something I can do for you if I can listen and pray with you. But right now, if we'll stand for a time of invitation, I know last time no one had some people who were up front here to help you all. And you may feel comfortable going to them because you know them and they know you. If you'd go ahead and come forward to be people welcoming people to make decisions. Let me pray about this time of invitation. Right now, Father, I pray that you will take my words and your spirit will touch them and you'll speak to people this morning. Father, whatever you would ask us to do, Father, however you want to reach out to people, may that happen this morning. And may it happen even in this time of invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name.